And if you would, for our scripture readings, if you would turn in your Bible first in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, the first seven verses, Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. This is the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of our God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And now from the Gospels, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, the first 12 verses, John 8, 1 through 12. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? They said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And now from the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and the privilege of studying it together and trying to grapple with its meaning and application to us today. The church is one body from the beginning of the first redeemed in paradise after Adam and Eve sinned. The first members of the church were Adam and Eve, who were recipients of your grace. And the last is yet to be born until Christ returns. And we are in the middle, your church here, Carbondale, seeking to live for Christ, bear witness to him here faithfully, and be careful how we live in this world. And so we ask you, Lord, to grant us the teachings and the help that we need from this passage to do just that as we seek to know best how to live for Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I was concluding my notes on this sermon, I thought of a song, and I don't want to be a showman here, but I'm going to sing it. And I want you to sing along if you remember the words, or at least the tune. It's a very famous song. It's an old hymn written by Philip Bliss. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. Light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. I can almost imagine the church in Ephesus singing that song prior to Paul teaching on this passage. It's just such a beautiful song, and says it so simply. Jesus is the light of the world. We are light in him. We were formerly darkness, but no longer are. For the light of the world is Jesus, and he is in us. We've been looking at this passage in Ephesians now for several weeks and making our way through the book. And these verses are set in context so that we kind of get a running start as to where we're coming from, in terms of also informing us to where we're going. And if you remember, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians speak to the Gentile element from the standpoint of the fact that by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they now have a covenant with the one true God in Christ. Something never before imagined, that the Gentiles, those idolatrous and immoral people, will be grafted in to the covenant by grace along with the Jews. Wow. And as we pick up from that first three chapters, then Paul begins to break that down and apply that to the Gentile element in particular, but not exclusively, of course, to the Jewish element in that church and to all of us many centuries later, when he says, on that basis, then, you're to walk worthy of the calling that you have in Christ Jesus. Walk worthy of that. If you have a covenant with God, show that you have a covenant with God. And he goes on to say to the Gentile element, you're no longer to live as the Gentiles live. You're not a Gentile anymore. You're a child of God. You're to live as a child of God through the covenant that you have with God through Jesus Christ. And he even speaks about what that looks like, and that looks like a converted life. Conversion, of course, is a one-time thing that God works in our life, whereby we are forever changed. We're new creatures in Christ. But also, conversion is lived out in daily increments, where we are converted one day at a time. And that looks like saying no to certain things and saying yes to God's things. Putting off the old person that we were before Christ and putting on the new person that we are in Christ. And as we made our way through this passage, we learned that Paul, first of all, uses the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as an example of how to know what to put off and how to put on. For instance, he says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness. Therefore, he says, put off lying. That's the first thing. Speak the truth. And he goes on to say, put off sinful anger or wrath, because that's murder. And don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Stop stealing, but rather use your hands to have plenty so that you can not only take care of yourself, but have more that you can give to those in need. And he goes on to speak about corrupt communication, our mouths, our language even. And so each of these, he just takes some of the commandments and makes a specific application to those people, saying this is the converted life. This is what you're to put off. And this is what you're to put on. So it's very legitimate to take each of the Ten Commandments and know how to live a converted life by saying, based on each of these, what we are not to do and what we are to do, which is precisely how the Ten Commandments are explained in our Heidelberg Catechism. But he doesn't give all Ten Commandments. He moves on from God's love to a more general standard when he says that we are to live a life of love, which is the summary of the law. Love for God, love for our neighbor. He says, be imitators of God, dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and give himself for us. And he speaks about what love is not. It is certainly not self-indulgence in all the sexual sins that were part of the idolaters and immoral conduct of the Gentiles before they came to Christ. But it is living an entirely new life based upon what true love is according to the gospel. And then he turns to another standard in our passage here. He moves from law to love to light. We are, as he says here, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so law, love, and light are all the same standard, just different expressions of the same moral principles, using different words and making different applications for emphasis. The Apostle Paul is sending one wave after another into the moral conscience of these new Christians in Ephesus, saying, look at it from any standpoint you want. The commandments, this tells you how you're to live and how you're not to live. The law of love generally, how you're to live and how you're not to live. And let's take light, for example. as to how you're to live and how you're not to live. And each of those comes in like a wave to help wash out the mind of the old person that they were, and in the place that leave a residual new conscience in which they can now reflect upon the law, love, or light in order to ask themselves the question as a new Christian now, how am I to live in a fallen world? How am I to live in my pre-pagan world where there's temptation around every corner to go back to the person that I was, for I'm a new person in Christ Jesus. And so it is on the basis of this new theme, called to a lifestyle of light, that we want to look at the verses that are here before us this morning. First of all, we want to see the difference God's grace makes, first of all, in our text. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." What a difference now that makes. That can only be said of Christians. That can only be said of those who have undergone God's powerful conversion work in their lives from the inside out. That you were once darkness, but now you are light. He doesn't say you once lived in darkness, and now you're to live in light. Of course, that's implicit. But he says the very core of your being, your very existence, was darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Your entire identity, your entire creative being is different based upon God's grace that has come crashing down into your life. Probably the best commentary of this is found in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, where the Apostle Paul, if you remember back, way back when, in September, when we started this, where he writes, "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's how you used to live. "Among whom we all once conducted ourselves, Jews and Gentiles, before Christ, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others." Nothing special about us until the grace of God came crashing into our lives. And then we were translated from being darkness and recreated into being light. Notice, the very definition of darkness is that those who are darkness are spiritually dead to God. Those who are darkness are under the control of the prince and power of the air, living as sons of disobedience. Those who are darkness are fulfilling desires of their flesh. Those who are darkness are by nature children of wrath. That is, immediately under the active judgment of God. Not a place you want to be. But of course, you have no control over that until the grace of God comes crashing into your life. By God's sovereign, powerful work, he raises them from the dead. He makes them alive. And at that moment, they're no longer darkness. They're alive to God. They're no longer under the control of the prince and power of the air, living as sons of disobedience. That dominion of sin, that tyranny of Satan, has been broken forever from their lives. They're no longer fulfilling the desires of the flesh without any restraint, but their desires are now channeled through that which God commands, and they're enabled to fulfill righteous desires of their flesh in obedience to God. And they're no longer children of wrath, but they're children of the living God by adoption. What a difference. What a difference God's grace makes. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Darkness, therefore, is not first something we did before Christ, but what we were before Christ. But Paul is writing to those who have now heard the gospel and profess Christ. Therefore, he says, now you are light in the Lord. So here we have the contrast set before us right away, just the first half of verse 8. And clearly that those who were once darkness are now, by virtue of being in Christ, the light in the Lord. This is their new condition, position, and identity. And this should be the ever-increasing characteristic of their lives. That we are light, not darkness. It is not that some darkness does not remain in us, that indwelling sin is still there, that temptation is still there, that sin happens. It is that we're moving in the direction of living up to what we truly are, light in the Lord in every way. What a difference, you see, God's grace makes. The second thing we see is we see then an exhortation in this passage as well. Firstly, we see the lifestyle of light, positively considered. That lifestyle is described in this way, in the second part of verse 8 and verse 9. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Here's a brief characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. Only three characteristics here in comparison to what we read in Galatians 5, 22, and 23a, nine characteristics, and they would all be appropriate if they were listed here, but that's not the point of the Apostle Paul here. They will suffice for Paul's purposes here. Remember, the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the fullness that we have it in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul had his reasons for selecting those nine characteristics and applying them specifically to the church in Galatia, just as he has his reasons for only giving three of them here. And he calls them the fruit of the Spirit because they are the fruit of what the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of those who have been grafted into the vine, who is Jesus Christ, by grace. They are goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness here, the emphasis is on good done in relation to others. We looked at the former lifestyle of love and what hate is, and we saw that idolatry and sexual immorality is hatred toward God, hatred toward ourselves, and hatred toward our neighbor. We're just not aware of it when we're doing it because there's a certain pleasure to it. But it is abject hatred. Whereas here, the Holy Spirit now calls us to goodness. And here, goodness is to set our intention on being noble toward everyone around us, especially believers. To be good, it's not given any moral boundaries yet. That will come in the next characteristic. As a matter of fact, all three of these characteristics describe actually one behavior that is governed first of all by goodness, that I am good toward my neighbor. I am good toward my fellow brothers and sisters. I have a noble purpose. I realize I'm here to serve them. I'm part of their life as part of the body of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is creating that goodness, removing that hatefulness. It is making my life other-centered rather than me-centered. How I make them feel rather than how I make myself feel. From self-gratification to their gratification. It's totally flipping what life is about in the kingdom of God. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following Christ. Living for others rather than ourselves. Goodness. Secondly, righteousness. And righteousness, good, is defined as righteous or according to God's standard or norm, God's holy character as revealed in the law. and exemplified by Christ. So goodness has an objective standard. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Follow the example of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Obey the law of God, which is a reflection of the character of God unchanging for his people. So goodness is just not good intentions. I may have good intentions toward others, but that's not what this is about. This is goodness as defined by what is right. The word is actually straight. There's an old Boy Scout motto that I remember. The last part of it is morally straight. Morally straight. That's an old word. What it meant was righteous. Morally righteous. Not righteousness of my own, what I think or feel, but righteousness as defined by God. And then finally, truth. That is good and righteousness done in truth, or that which is done openly, containing nothing that is hidden, no hidden agendas in relation to others, no second purposes. You do what is good in relation to others and what is right in relation to others, and it's done totally above board because you no longer operate in the shadows of deception. You're not here to manipulate and use and abuse people anymore. You're here to serve them. And if they chew you up and spit you out, that's their problem, not yours. Your concern is to be good, righteous, and to be so in truth. We have a phrase, what you see is what you get. And every Christian put that motto right over their forehead every day. What you see is what you get, because I have no agenda other than to love you. I have nothing to get out of it, nothing to gain from it. I'm not manipulating you. I'm not trying to take advantage of you. I am, as a Christian, a new creature. And the fruit of the Spirit in my life is love. It's not just love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, but is focused each day on goodness, righteousness, and truth. John 80, in his commentary, says, truth stands opposed to insincerity and dissimulation, pseudos, phoniness. These three ethical terms characterize Christian duty. For the good, the right, and the true distinguish that fruit which is produced out of or belongs to the condition which is called light in the Lord, and are always distinctive elements of the virtues which adorn Christianity. We are simple people. We're called to a simple life, a Christ-like life, goodness, righteousness, truth, one with the other. That lifestyle is summarized then by the next little phrase that the Apostle Paul gives us in verse 10 to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. You know, if none of these answer a particular question that we have ethically about what we are to do in a given situation, what we're to put on, what we're to put off, then here's the summary of it. Just find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Live for what is pleasing to him. The word find out means to test or prove like trying a metal by fire and thus purify. So don't speak. Don't even think. Don't certainly act until you assay the situation, until you go through the moral gamut of possibilities, taking God's law, his character, Christ's example into effect and saying, now, weighing all of these things in goodness, righteousness, and truth, what is acceptable to the Lord? Putting it through that process, how quickly we are to think bad thoughts of others, how quickly we are to speak our mind, how quickly we are to give into our passions and act in a way that gratifies us. But Christians are not made of that. We are new creatures. We restrain ourselves And we find out first what is acceptable to the Lord. And this is in relation to what is acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. What pleases the Lord is that which is well approved, eminently satisfactory, or even extraordinarily well pleasing. Who was the great example? This is my beloved Son, the Father says, in whom I am well pleased. He is acceptable through and through, never a sinful thought, word, or deed before me, always mindful of what will please me. He is perfect, and he is our example too, that we should live in such a way, these unique, peculiar lifestyles, very much unlike the rest of the world, unlike the Gentile world of Paul's day. First, find out what is good and acceptable to the Lord. But here we're not left to guess what it is or experiment. For if we let goodness, a desire to truly love another person, and we let righteousness, to love them in the way that God commands and approves, and truth to be upfront and completely transparent with them, then we are assured that these actions that prompt us by such considerations will be pleasing to the Lord. But it doesn't come by just spouting off. It doesn't come by making a scene. It doesn't come by giving in to our emotions. It comes by contemplation. It's even a habit of asking ourselves, learning to ask ourselves, now, what thoughts are pleasing to the Lord in this situation? And before that, what words would be pleasing to the Lord in this situation? And after that, certainly what actions? It goes back to the heart, doesn't it? What we learn from the Sermon on the Mount, the thoughts and intents of the heart, to give attention to our heart, to do the heart work of being a Christian, which is the hard work of being a Christian. You cannot be a Christian without heart work, and I tell you, it is the hardest work. Otherwise, we're just like the rest of the human creatures on the face of the planet, just giving ourselves into whatever happens to be the cultural norm, whatever happens to the moral pattern of our time. But we're called to an entirely different life, to be light in the Lord. And then it's a lifestyle that is negatively considered in verse 11. He says, concerning our relationship to the fruitless works of darkness, have no fellowship with the fruitless works of darkness. The word translated fellowship means here to participate with others based upon a common agreement and practice. Here, though, it is a prohibition in the strongest terms of participating with those who are involved in the barren works that arise from those who are darkness and not light in the Lord. We remember what we read from John MacArthur a couple weeks ago about how difficult it was to live in Ephesus as a Christian, how it was an idolatrous and moral cesspool, and the church was an island called to be sanctified, to no longer live as Gentiles, to live by God's law, to live by the law of love, and here now to be light in the midst of that darkness. Clear light shining out. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father on the day that he visits them. Charles Hodge said, to have fellowship with the works of darkness, therefore, is to delight in them and to participate in them. All such association is forbidden as inconsistent with the character of the children of light. Know your character and reject all that is forbidden as inconsistent with the character to which you are called in Christ Jesus. And he speaks secondly of our responsibility in the face of the fruitless works of darkness. Certainly not fellowshipping with them, not going along with, not going back there, not doing those things again. But exposing them means strictly to bring to the light and expose or to reveal things hidden, to convince, even to the point of reproving, saying, here is why these things are dishonoring to God. Here's why these thoughts, these words, these deeds are dishonoring to God. Bring it into the light. Let the light reveal it. And he says, not necessary to shame those who are living in darkness. For only the gospel can shame them and bring them out of abject darkness into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. But to make clear precisely what actions are not part of the lifestyle of people of the light. This is no longer who you are. You're a new creature in Christ. This is not what you were called to when you came to Christ. This is not living the life worthy of one who has come to Christ. This is still living, dipping into the Gentile lifestyle that you had before. This is not law, this is not love, and this is not light. And so it goes again. Charles Hodge said, the duty, therefore, here enjoined is to shed light on these works of darkness, to exhibit them in their true nature as vile and destructive. And then thirdly, he speaks of discerning the works of darkness. The wrong way of discerning the works of darkness is in verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. The word translated shameful means disgraceful, indecorous, dishonorable, and refers to a shameful thing. It's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them. But we have here an apparent problem, don't we? For we were just told in the previous verse, we're to expose these works. How do you expose them without speaking of them? Because it seems to me that we bring shame upon ourselves and the body of Christ when we speak of those things. But here is not really a problem. Several points can be made. First of all, this is not an absolute prohibition, but a relative one. First, such exposing must be by way of stressing the opposite Christian virtue already set forth. Stress what is good, how I can act toward others that is going to edify them, build them up, bring them to Christ. Stress that. Stress that which is good and right. According to God's will, stress that. Let your theme be focused on that. Stress that which is truth, how I act toward them openly, transparently, with no hidden agendas. Stress that. But then secondly, such exposing need only touch on thoughts, words, and deeds clearly and specifically condemned by God. And not by reliving the details of a life of unbelief and darkness. There's a difference between touching on something and reliving it. I know a man who was converted from a non-Christian background. He was a terrible alcoholic during his days. People would ask him what was that like, because he came actually from a Christian background, rejected it, spent most of his life in alcoholism, came back to the Lord later in life. He had been excommunicated in the church, and I was there when he was brought back into fellowship in the church 50 years later. People would ask him, what was it like? He says, you don't want to know, and I don't want to talk about it. That's who I was. Well, people just wanted to know. They kept pressing on, you don't want to know, and I don't want to talk about it. I don't like to relive the horror of my life. controlled by alcohol. The marriages he ran through, not just the marriages, but the relationships, the money he ran through, not just a little money, a lot of money. The times he held guns in his hand to blow his brains out, not once, but many times, because he could not get free of it. The times he went to rehab and failed and relapsed back and forth. You really want to hear about all of that? Does that make your day? Shameful to talk about those things. Not helpful. We don't relive them. It's enough to say, well, to touch upon it. It wasn't pretty. I was miserable. I was in despair. I needed Christ. I have him. And now I have all that I need. Inquiring minds want to know, but sometimes it's not good to know. Leave people alone in terms of their past. I don't even like these testimonies that people give that go into great detail. I sometimes wonder whether they're not kind of reliving that life. Nobody needs to know, but you can touch upon it. John MacArthur said, some things are so vile that they should be discussed in as little detail as possible, because even describing them is morally and spiritually dangerous. They should be exposed only to the extent necessary to be rid of them. We can give God's diagnosis and solution for sins without portraying every sordid detail. What wonderful advice that is. So we are not to speak of them, but we are to speak of them. But when we speak of them, it's relative, emphasizing now who we are in Christ and giving as little detail as necessary, only to warn others about going back, or to warn anyone even who is thinking of going and adopting that lifestyle, that is not somewhere you want to go. That is a one-way ticket. Insofar as you can possibly know, there is no return. The wrong way is speaking shamefully of those things. The right way, Paul says in verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And here is the instrument for exposing the fruitless deeds of darkness. The light. And that light is God, his Son, the light of the world, the Spirit who sheds light in our hearts, and his kingdom, the kingdom of light. But all of that is revealed in and through one thing, the Scriptures. Once again, John MacArthur says, our source for exposing evil is Scripture, which is the light and is, quote, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:17. That's why God gave us the Bible, one of the many reasons, that we have an instrument for knowing light from darkness, for exposing darkness by the light. The final exhortation we find in verse 14 is kind of a strange one. He says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Why exactly it's included at the end of this is debatable. I mean, there's wonderful debates about it. Awake from our slumber. Effectively, rising from the dead of sleep. R. Kent Hughes says, whatever its origin, Paul's application is clear. Some people who are light in the Lord are slumbering and need to wake up. It is an obvious fact that Christians who are asleep do not know it. It is possible to be slumbering light and even to be well regarded by others in the church, especially by others who are in the same state. It is possible to be asleep and appear awake. It is possible to pray while asleep, mouthing phrases others have used before. It is possible to sing a hymn without being awake to the words. It's possible to walk while asleep and end up in harm's way. It's possible to live a dreamy life of unreality in the Netherlands of inaction. That is why Paul says, "Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead." It may have been the whole church in Ephesus that Paul is giving this general exhortation to, after he's just called them to live light in the Lord, a lifestyle of the light. To whatever degree you have fallen asleep and you've backslidden into that lifestyle and you're no longer living on the cutting edge of what is pleasing the Lord, asking yourself the questions from the inside out, what will please the Lord? It's possible, so possible, for a vast majority of the church to be in that state at any given time. True Christians, real believers, people who are going to heaven, but it's not acceptable. Therefore, Paul says, "Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead." And the promise is Christ will give you new. He will give you light. He will bring his light back into your life. He will become the person of greatest importance to you once again. And through him, you will now begin to look at life carefully again and no longer just go along, but make the decisions you need to make on a day-to-day, even moment-to-moment basis on the fact that you are light in the Lord. Therefore, what is pleasing to the Lord in this situation? This has two applications. One is to those who may not be believers here who are still living in darkness. Wake up. By the Holy Spirit, wake up, come to Christ. Leave darkness behind. It's no place to live, and it's no place to go from darkness into eternity and a moment when the Lord may call any of us at any time to appear before him. Today is the day of salvation. Wake up. Today is the day when you repent and come to Christ. The light, the day is when you give up your old lifestyle, the fruitlessness, the despair, the discouragement, the purposelessness of life, and come to Christ and understand for the first time what life is. Awake, rise from the dead by the Spirit's help, here in his presence, and come to Christ. But for most of us, I say, who are in Christ, it is a time to wake up and rise from the slumber of death. Get back with the Lord. Bring Christ front and center in your life. A great exhortation as we go into a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. Not a bad thing. Just to think about these verses as you begin your week of preparation. Awake, Pastor Eric, Mrs. Eric, Elder Coons, Debbie Coons, Arthur Mall, Anita Mall. Awake. This is a week in which we will meet with Christ next Lord's Day, in which he by his Spirit will be here. He wants us awake. He wants us to see. He wants to see us coming to him awake to what it means to be light in the Lord Jesus Christ. And striving to live that out each day, moment by moment, asking what pleases the Lord. No longer just kind of giving ourselves to whatever isn't too harmful, what isn't too sinful, and not giving ourselves to that which is excellent, which is right, which is true, which is good. This week, we pursue that in the Lord. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light. 'Tis shining for thee sweetly. The light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the passage of Scripture that calls us to a lifestyle of light. It's not a moment. It's not a week. Not even a month or a year. It's a lifelong pursuit of what it means to be light in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not perfect. So many sins and drawbacks and setbacks and backslidings. We're so content to be in the moral middle of things, not to be sliding to the left too far where we are immoral, and not to be lurching too far ahead to be righteous. Oh, but Lord, bring us to the light. Wake us up. We may take hold of Christ and our walk in Christ to live it more fully. If anyone here does not today know Christ, may today be the day in which they leave darkness and come to the light in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.